If you can turn now in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, it's a short chapter of God's Word, very concise yet powerful, as the Lord challenges the unfaithfulness of Israel and also gives them much encouragement to repentance. Let's give heed to God's word. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Amen. May the blessing of the Lord be upon the public reading of his word. This evening we continue with our examination of the biblical doctrine of the fear of the Lord. And as a way of recap, you'll remember we looked first of all at the dominance of this concept, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, with respect to godliness and Christian experience. And having done that, we divided the fear of God into two aspects as the word of the Lord uses it. First of all, we considered fear in the experience of the ungodly. And that ungodly fear was a fear of dread and anguish, a fear that drives away from its object. So we're terrified. And because of that fear, what do we want to do? Instinctively, we will run away from God. The second aspect of fear was godly fear, the fear of devotion and awe. And it's the opposite of ungodly fear, whereas the one drives us away from its object so that we run in terror, this draws us to the object. And we come before the Lord with a sense of reverence and awe. Well, last time we were focusing upon that godly fear, and we described what it was from Scripture and then showed how it began. You may remember that there's a process of transition where a man's convicted of his sin and he feels the terror of God. He wants to run initially, but by God's grace, he begins to draw him. So that the God whom he initially was terrified of as a consuming fire, he's now drawn to in faith and love and adoration. Then as that continues in the life of a believer, it's mixed with faith and with love. But at the same time, there are many warnings in the New Testament to us that we are to be afraid of certain things. We are to be afraid, for example, of God's severe chastening rod. And more serious than that, we are to be afraid of apostasy from the faith. And so we work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling while trusting the Lord that he will give us all that we need for the life of godliness and obedience. So we've considered what godly fear is. What we want to do tonight is to get behind that and to start asking some questions about why we fear the Lord, to give reasons for godly fear. And tonight we're going to give reasons that are outside ourselves as we look out objectively to God and his works in the world. And then, God willing, next time we're going to look at reasons subjectively within ourselves, how the Spirit works this fear, and also how forgiveness of sins and such things produce the fear of God in our lives. So reasons for godly fear. Why should you and why do we fear the Lord? Well, first of all, we fear God for who he is. That is his nature. We fear God for who he is. If you think back to last time, we said that godly fear is really born out of the sense that we are coming into the presence of one who is greater than ourselves. And so you have other fears in life that are like this godly fear, the kind of fear that you would have as a child who respects and honors the parent, or a subject who is loyal to the king. That kind of fear, but amplified. Because now we stand in the presence of the one whom there is no greater than. We stand in the presence of God. And how many times the scripture emphasizes that God is incomparable in his greatness. I want you to look with me at a few texts this evening, beginning with Psalm 96 and verse 4. This is a dominant theme in the church's praise, that God is great and greatly to be praised. Psalm 96, and we'll look at verse 4 and then move to Psalm 145 and consider there verse 3. Psalm 96, verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So there's the greatness of God, and linked to that is the sense of godly fear. God is great and greatly to be praised. Now turn to Psalm 145 and look there at verse 3. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. And so now the greatness of God, having been linked to godly fear, is now linked to the immensity of God. And so the first thing we want to say here concerning God's nature and our fear is that he is infinite. That he is a being without limit, without boundaries. He's infinite over against our finitude. We are bounded. We have limits, and they're not very big. And our whole language is constructed in a way that we're confined to these limits. So that if I say to you, children, God is very great, you might think like this: well, there are great things, and then there are greater things, and then there is the greatest thing. Or there are big things, and there are bigger things, and then there is the biggest thing. So pastor's saying, God is the biggest thing. But he's not. Because the comparison and the contrast is not really anything to do with how much God is, or quantitative. It's really a contrast between two distinct categories of being. God is transcendent. That means he transcends all comparisons that we can make. He's not just powerful in relation to us so that he's a lot more powerful than we are. He's infinitely and transcendently powerful, beyond our comprehension. His eternity is an aspect of his infinity. Not that he began and he's going to live forever and ever and ever and ever, but that he had no beginning, he has no end, and he has no movement of time in between. He is not bound by time. He inhabits eternity. Is it not sad to say that the church has lost the vision of this God? And even more tragic to say that when we speak of these terms, people wonder, what's that got to do with my daily life? They're not even interested to hear that God is as he is. No, we want to bring God down to the level of relatability. And the wonderful thing is, he is tremendously relatable to us. He's come to us in so many ways, but we want to bring him down from his transcendence to make him understandable, comprehensible, and relatable. And then we'll go around calling everything awesome. We'll stand before things that truly do make us breathless, like Mount Everest, and we are suitably impressed by that. But what is that in comparison to the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who created all things? God is infinite. God is infinitely holy. How many times already we've visited Isaiah chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he heard the chorus, the repeated chorus of the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Do you ever find such a triplet in any other place with reference to an attribute of God? Do you ever hear men or angels indeed sing, "Powerful, powerful, powerful is the Lord of hosts"? Or even, "Loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts. Gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord of hosts," though he is all those things. But yet the scripture puts a mark on this. A triplet of emphasis: holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You ought to ask then, what does holiness mean? Well, in the first place, it means separation or distinction. To make something holy in the Old Testament was to sanctify it or set it apart. God revealed in his word is wholly distinct, utterly different, and totally set apart from everything else. The first song that you have recorded in scripture makes reference to this, and the last song you have recorded in scripture likewise stresses it. So let's look at them. First of all, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. God has delivered Israel from the domination of Egypt. He's destroyed Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea, and so Israel sings this song of Moses. And in verse 11, Exodus chapter 15, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness." There's the very first thing that sets this incomparably glorious God apart. There is none like unto him. He is glorious in holiness. He is fearful in praises, doing wonders. And then turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. And look there at verse 4. The question goes up in heaven, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So holiness, again, marks God apart, and yet linked to that is fear. Who is not going to fear this infinitely holy God? This transcendent and altogether other God, the one whom we're called to know in Scripture but we cannot understand, cannot comprehend. We know him at this point more by what he is not than what he is. We are finite. He is not like us. What is he like? Glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. Holiness also refers to moral purity. So he's totally distinct. And he's perfectly pure. The Apostle John puts it like this: God, who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. When we're confronted with the moral purity of God, what do we feel? We feel a deep sense of our own sinfulness and impurity. But when we're confronted with the transcendent glory of God, not only do we sense our sinfulness, but we sense our own relative insignificance. God, who says you can take the whole of the universe and put it in the little hollow of my hand. God, who says all the nations of the earth together are like a little drop in the bucket, or like the flour that is left on your balance after you measure it out. It's negligible. Sinful and insignificant before this infinite God of holiness. But God is also good. We know that he's just. We know that it is right and that he will punish sin. But the Bible stresses far beyond the sense that God is just and determined to judge iniquity, that his goodness, love, and mercy will also produce godly fear in the life of his saints. We touched on it a little bit last time in Psalm 130. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? But yet there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Well, don't we see something of that again in Hosea chapter 3 that we read earlier, when God is protesting to his people who are playing the harlot? And he's told Hosea, go and take the wife of whoredom, because your marriage is an illustration of my relationship with Israel. Go and take her again and say, if you will come back to me and be only for me, then I will receive you. Because that's God's word to Israel. Put away your harlotry. Put away your false lovers. Be for me and I will be for you. And at the end of that little chapter, verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Over against their gross unfaithfulness is God's unspeakable mercy. And extended over their great sin, what was the fruit of that to be in the experience of Israel, but to look on at God with a sense of awe and wonder that God could be so gracious to me, the sinner. Brethren, stop and think about the mercy of God to you. Our problem is we don't consider God enough in his greatness. Because of that, we don't see our sins enough in their greatness. And because of that, we can't understand his mercy toward us in its greatness. But just stop and think of those things, and what we are confronted with is breathtaking kindness. The kind of thing that should cause us to sit down, dumbstruck. That God could be so good and gracious and kind to me. So the pardon of your sins brings love and it brings joy, but it also brings this fear, this sense of reverence and awe before God. Well, all this combined, is it not the vision of God that needs to be recovered by the church and in the individual lives of Christians? We've brought God down so far that the church is running around after a kind of pygmy God. We want relatability. We don't want all these abstract theological terms about transcendence and infinity. We don't understand those things. Well, not seeking to understand these things just stunts the whole of the Christian religion. We want this shrink-fit theology that doesn't only rob God of his glory, but actually robs us of the benefit of a true understanding of God who relates to us in this way, the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth, condescending to come, redeem sinners, and bring them into an everlasting covenant relationship with him. We need to recover the vision of God. We need to deepen our experience of Christian theology. But then there's a challenge that comes to us from this. I touched on it recently, I can't remember when, but we mentioned that many Christians who don't have what we have do so much with what they do have. And no, they'll not go into the theology that we're talking about this evening, but yet what they do know of God does seem to fill them with awe. And yet their view of God is so constrained. He's bigger than them, and they're awestruck with that. And yet in our Christian confessions, in all of the theology books that fill our shelves, we have such a representation of God in his glory, but God's only really big in our books. He's not comparatively as big in our hearts. That's why we struggle to fear him. We need to sit down, consider God for who he is, and the more we grasp the nature of God, the more we will come to know the fear of God. Secondly, we are to fear God for what he has done. That is his works. So the scriptures bring us to consider a vision of God as he is in himself. But then this God manifests his glory in his works. And as we behold the works of God, they take us back to the same place. We behold the glory of God, and our response is the godly fear of God. So let's think about four areas of God's work that ought to produce fear in your hearts. First of all, the work of creation. Psalm 19, you know it well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. So everywhere we go in this world, there is no silent place. Even if you're locked in a dark room, children, and you can't see anything, the fact that you can feel, the fact that you can hear, the fact that you can think, God is preaching to you of his glory. Let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, which speaks about God's creation of all things out of nothing. Psalm 33, and we'll look at verse 6 to verse 8. Here the psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? Verse 9, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." There was nothing but God, and then God spoke, and everything that we know and see came into being. Have you ever gone on YouTube or something and watched one of these little clips of a magician, as they're called, or an illusionist? And they do remarkable things, and everybody's seeing it on the street, and when it appears before their eye, they step back and they go, "Wow! No way, man! How did you do that?" Well, the fact is, in a sense, he didn't really. It was a trick. But this is real. Can you imagine being an observer? Now, it's completely impossible, but can you imagine being an observer of creation? Can you imagine God speaking and all these things that were not coming into being? What would the result be within your soul? Never mind the street illusionist. You would have the experience that this psalm calls for, wouldn't you? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. God spoke, and he created all things. And every day we live in this world, we can observe it. I'm no great scientist, but as far as I read, some scientists estimate that there are something like 100 billion galaxies. Ask one of our number later, he'll correct me if I'm wrong. And in all of those galaxies, there's maybe like 100 billion stars. There are only 6 billion people live on the Earth. You try to think about that. What size is this universe? And God just said, be. And it was. And the book of Genesis just passes so casually over it. Always astounds me. He made the stars also. Just by the way, he made the stars also. You get to behold these things. When you look up into the heavens, you're to say with David, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? The works of creation ought to bring us to fear God. The works of providence ought to bring us to fear God. As we recognize that God is exercising a sovereign and irresistible will over all things. Now in Scripture, it's particularly obvious when God performs miracles. And so you have the Red Sea. And there Israel are fleeing from the land of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 14, their joy very quickly turns to sorrow and panic, because they have finally thought that Pharaoh has given up and let them go. But when they look over their shoulders, they see the dust of chariots and they think, oh no, here comes the largest army in the known world. We're going to be destroyed. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. So there's an ungodly fear, in a sense. They're fearing man. They're fearing the army of the Egyptians. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. This army is going to be destroyed. What are we to do? Stand still and watch. God's going to open the sea. When he opens the sea, go forward. Can you imagine that, children? The sea opens, you go down into the seabed, there's walls of water on either side, you come up on the other bank and you look over your shoulder and the sea begins to fold in upon the Egyptians. What happened after that? Well, they feared again. But this time they didn't fear the Egyptians. Verse 31, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So they've just seen the climax of so many miracles. The darkness, the plagues, death, and now the destruction of Pharaoh and the host of his army in the Red Sea. And their fear changes from that ungodly fear of unbelief to the godly, believing fear of reverencing the Lord. Well, it was obvious on that day that they should stand in awe of God. But you and I are called to look back on these things constantly in Scripture and to remember what God has done. But what about in the ordinary things, the mundane things? Can we not learn from them the fear of the Lord? The mystery of providence, as Flavel refers to it, when we study it, and how God orders our lives sovereignly, and we look back and we see his hand, what will our response be then? Think of all the steps of your life and my life that has brought us to this night in this place. together. Where have we come from? Who were our parents? Where were we born? How were we converted? What was our story to get us to this place? We had a brother referencing tonight how the Lord's opened a door to new employment, and you trace even the history that we've prayed through as a congregation. Different job applications that were made. Not knowing what the will of the Lord was. And yet we can raise a testimony to the Lord tonight of praise. When you see that, you're not just to rejoice. You're to fear the Lord. You're to stand in awe of God, that He answers prayer, that He's sovereign over our life, right down to the very mundane details of our lives. It's a cause for worship. Then God's works of judgment should bring us to the fear of the Lord. The destruction of Egypt in the Red Sea, Israel feared the Lord. Revelation chapter 15 that we were referring to earlier in verse 4. But let's read verse 2 through verse 4. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. Listen, for thy judgments are made manifest. So there's a sea of glass. The Lord is over it. It's glass and fire, by the way. The Lord is over it, and his people reigning with him are over it. Many commentators take this to be a picture of all things being under the Lord's feet. Providence, if you like. The sea of glass to him, it's perfectly flat. It's perfectly calm. To us, it's like the raging of a sea sometimes. But it's all under his feet. And the God is executing his judgments in the earth. And the cry goes up, who is not going to fear this God? He's making himself known by his judgments. Our brother was praying about this earlier this evening. We don't cry for the destruction of the wicked in any wicked sense in our own hearts. But we do pray that the Lord would arise and make himself known by his judgments. Vindicate his name. He does it in the world. Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar. The fall of the Roman Empire. But he does it in the church as well. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offer strange fire before the Lord. What happened? God killed them dead on the spot. How were Israel to respond to that? Well, Aaron was told, don't mourn, don't go out in the public dress of mourning, even though it was his own son. They were to reverence God. God says, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me. They were to reverence God. Or what about when Uzzah messed about with the ark of the Lord? God killed him too. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Ghost. It's New Testament. Oh, it must be different than the New Testament. You know, God, the big severe God of the Old Testament, he's not like that anymore. Well, those two died there and then. And we're told in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, that the fear of God came upon all the churches. God makes himself known in his judgments. But then fourthly, we have the work of the cross. The work of the cross, where judgment and mercy meet together. Is God holy? Yes. Is God just? Yes. Will God really punish sin? Children, do you ever wonder, will God really punish sin? Where do you get the best answer to that question? You might think, hell. Well, that's a good answer to the question, but it's not the best answer to the question. The best answer is the cross. Go to the cross and ask yourself, will God really punish sin? Well, what did God do to his son when his son appeared before him to represent his sinful people? He put him to death and placed the cup of his curse to the lip of his own son and caused his son to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? That which was very life to Jesus Christ, the presence of God, communion with his Father, he takes it from him. But yet in so doing, he displays the glory of every single one of his attributes and manifests his great love towards sinners in redeeming them from their sins that they might be called the children of God. When you go to the cross, you will see a holy God saving sinners in a holy justice, motivated by a holy love, displaying a holy power and a holy wisdom and a holy faithfulness to everything that he said he would do. When the wicked see that, they ought to fear. They ought to fear and tremble, because the cross is a confirmation to them of what God will do with them if they dare to stand before him in their sin. You doubt this evening if God will send you to hell if you're not a Christian. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ says, absolutely, he will. If you dare to come into the presence of God without your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will damn your soul forever in his holy wrath. So the wicked should fear, but the godly should fear. The godly should fear. They should stand in awe, their breath taken away with this kindness and love of God towards them, that God should save them from their sin at such a cost. If you're struggling with the fear of God, consider the nature of God. But from there, go to the cross, and you will find that there is nothing that will increase your fear of God more than a serious meditation on what is going on at Calvary. We fear God for who he is, and we fear God for what he has done. But then thirdly, we fear God because he is here. In other words, the presence of God. This God who is infinite in being and all of his attributes, he's not an abstraction. He's not a God who is afar off. But Scripture tells us that he's a God who is near. He's not a God who is absent, who sits in some kind of heavenly control room watching us all on CCTV. He is a God who is everywhere present in the whole of his being at all times in all places. He's a God who is here. Jacob realized this. Granted, it was a special circumstance at Bethel when the Lord revealed himself to him in that dream and he saw the ladder extending from earth to heaven. The angels of the Lord ascending and descending upon it. And he woke startled out of that dream. And he was afraid, we're told. And he said, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. Jacob came to a realization of this. God is here, therefore I should fear. Well, there are times when the Lord manifests himself in particular ways to us, when his presence is known and felt by us and we are brought into that unusual experience of awe. But is there not another vein of teaching throughout Scripture that just simply says God is present, and therefore you ought to bring yourself to the realization of that in every place, in every time, in every circumstance that you live in? That you're not waiting for a Bethel-like experience to fear God, but you get up in the morning in the presence of God, you go to sleep at night in the presence of God, you go to work in the presence of God. And therefore, through the whole of your life, whatever you're doing, you're walking in the fear of God. David understood this, didn't he? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. There's not a word in my tongue, Lord, but you know it altogether. God's omniscience. He knows everything about me. But remember, he's not sitting in a heavenly control room watching us on CCTV. So it's not just God knows everything about me. He moves in verse 5 and following to say, God is all around me. He's beset me before and behind. He's laid upon me his hand. Such knowledge is too great for me. I can't understand it. Whither can I go from your spirit? Whither can I flee from your presence? If I go over the sea, you're there. If I go up into heaven, you're there. If I go down into hell, you're there. Everywhere I go, you're there. Everywhere I go, you're near. Everywhere I go, you see. So there are these times that we draw near to God and God draws near to us in a special way. Worship would be one of those times. But the truth is, we live the whole of our life in the presence of this God. What a transformation that would bring to your life and my life if you lived conscious of that fact every day. You think how it affects you if your parents come into a room, or if your parents went out with you or bumped into you where you were or heard what you said or saw what you were doing. It just needs a person to walk in and you stop, you change. And yet the whole of our life, God is here. Therefore, in the whole of our life, we should fear. You see the impact these things have on us. We're answering the question tonight, what are the reasons that compel Christians to fear God? We fear God because of who he is. We fear God because of what he's done. And we fear God because we live the whole of our life, coram Deo, before him, in his presence, under his eye. May the Lord use these truths tonight to bring us to the conscious and increasingly conscious sense of walking in his holy fear. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.